All right, we're going to continue our study in Nehemiah. And in chapter 13, verse 31, he ends his book with a phrase. He says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Nehemiah wanted to be remembered for being a man of obedience, a man who followed the Lord and sought his will and did what God called him to do. And as we continue part two of our study, how can you as an individual and how can we as a church be successful in the Lord's work? How can we be successful in ministry? We're going to look at three more things today. Last week, just to review real quickly, we talked about how Nehemiah was confident in God's call and how we as believers, we need to be confident in God's call on our lives. There's some things he's called every one of us to do, and there's some things that he calls specific ones of us to do. But we need to be confident in that call and believe that God has called us to do it, and in whatever he calls us to do, he's going to give us the strength and the ability to do it. He always will. Nehemiah was also, number two, he was prayer dependent on God. He prayed all the time, and that's a good thing. Our prayer, remember, it shows our dependence on God. It's a good measurement of our faith and our dependence on the Lord. Number three, Nehemiah also had a clear biblical vision for ministry. He understood what it was God had called him to do, and he wasn't going to be moved from it. He was focused on what God had called him to do, and that's where his time and that's where his energy went. All right, today, number four, the fourth thing that I want us to discuss is how Nehemiah submitted to authority. Nehemiah willingly submitted to authority. And he submitted to the authority of the government, King Artaxerxes of Persia. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see how, let's turn over and look at that because I want you to hear again, hear how he talks to the king and how he reacts physically to the king. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." There's one of his quick prayers. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Nehemiah was very respectful to the king. He honored his authority and his position of authority. And he fulfilled, as you go over and you look in chapter 13, verse 6, Nehemiah, remember it says here that he set a time. In the next few verses in chapter 2, Nehemiah set a time. The king said, "How long are you going to be gone?" So he set a time, said, "I'll be back at this time." Chapter 13, verse 6, we see that Nehemiah went back as he told the king he would, and he reported back on the work that was being done. So he submitted, he willingly submitted to the authority of the government and to King Artaxerxes. He also submitted to the authority of God and his word. Nehemiah was accountable to God's authority in his own life. And he also led, as we see in chapters 8 and 9, he led the nation to be accountable to God's authority and to God's word. We as believers must also submit to authority. We need to submit to human government. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul makes it very clear that we as believers need to, as much as possible, we must submit to human government. He also explains in that passage that to resist human government is to resist God himself. Because God establishes government. God ordains government. And the powers that be are there because God allowed them to be and placed them where they are. Jesus also told Pilate that, he said, you would have no power were it not for my Father. So we understand that government is ordained by God. We may not always understand it. We may get frustrated with it at times. But as much as we can possibly do, we need to submit to human government. Now, there could be occasions where we have to disobey. We should obey God first. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, as the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were questioned, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there is a time, but as a rule of thumb, we should obey government to the best of our ability and submit to its authority. We should also submit to God's word, submit to God's authority as he explains it in his word. James chapter 1, verse 18 through 22, it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And then here's the key. We looked at that verse, if you were here Wednesday night, we looked at that previous verse, receive the word with meekness. But then in verse 22 he says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. As we submit to God's word, we become doers of the word and not just hearers. To be anything else is hypocritical. To be anything else is deceptive, and we deceive ourselves. If we say we know Christ and we're in the truth, but we don't live by the truth, we deceive ourselves. We have to submit to the authority of God's word. God's word needs to be the final authority for every part of our lives. It must be, especially in the church ministry, especially here in the ministries that we do and the doctrines that we hold to, God's word must be the final word. Not human philosophy, not anything else, but the wisdom of God as he's revealed it to us in his word. That is our final authority. We believe that because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You go on and look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is very clear, the Holy Spirit, excuse me. The Bible is very clear that God's word is inspired. It is God-breathed. That word inspiration back in 2 Timothy 3:16 means God-breathed. God breathed it himself to these people who wrote it down, inspired by God. They wrote down the very words of God. They were inspired as they wrote it. So God's word is inspired. It's inerrant. Because it comes from God, that it has no errors. And I'll challenge you. I'll let you put me on the spot. If you think there's an error in the word of God, come see me and we'll talk about it. You're not going to find one. There's difficult passages. There's places that are sometimes hard to understand. In the Gospels, I know that's one that many people throw up and say, well, they say different things and they're supposed to be telling the same story. Well, anytime you have two witnesses looking from two different angles, they're going to see different things. But that doesn't change what happened. It doesn't change what they observed. The same events happened. They just saw it from different perspectives. And that's not a contradiction. And that's important for us to understand. The Bible's inerrant. It is because it comes from God, because it is truth, there are no errors. It's also because of that it's infallible. Not only is it does it not contain errors, it will never fail you. It is incapable of failing. God's word will stand the test of time. Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. His word will stand the test of eternity, and God's word stands forever. Absolute truth is what God's word is, and it comes from the source of absolute truth. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by your truth." Your word is truth. As Jesus was praying in the garden, he prayed for me and you. And he said, "Sanctify them in truth." Your word is truth. It is God's word that sets us apart, that sanctifies us, that makes us holy as we submit to the authority of God's word. Jesus prayed, "May that set them apart. May that make them holy." John 8:31-32, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you believe in my word, then you, if you abide in my word, excuse me, you are my disciples indeed.'" And then listen to what he says. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It is the truth of God's word that sets us free. It is the truth of God's word that helps us see error, to see falsehood, to see sin, and recognize sin for what it is. God alone sets the standards for what sin is and what sin is not. And we have to know, we have to submit to the authority of God's word, because it is absolute truth from the absolute source of truth. And God's word, I assure you, it shines God's truth on every situation that we face. There's not a situation that you face. We talked about during Bible school that God's word is our playbook for life, and it truly is. It is our playbook, and it addresses every situation that you will ever face. It may not address it directly, but the principles, there are principles in God's word that apply, so that as we know God's word, the better we know and submit to God's word, the better life we're going to live, the better decisions that we're going to make, because we understand God's truth and we know God's truth. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." We hide it in our heart. We know God's word. We make better decisions. We have to submit. And Nehemiah certainly did that. Nehemiah was committed to God's authority and to the authorities that God had placed over him. Also, number five, another way that we can be successful in ministry, something we see in Nehemiah's life, we've already said he was dependent on God through prayer, but he was also prayerfully planned and organized. He was very organized. And this, you know, I couldn't help, this made me think of the things that I've heard said about C.D. C.D. was a man who was meticulous. I've heard story after story after story. He was very detailed. He was very organized in everything that he did. And that's the way Nehemiah was. Nehemiah was very detailed. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, he secured the necessary materials and documents that he needed before leaving Persia to come and build the wall. He made sure he had everything that he needed. The king was paying, and this is one of the most amazing things about the story of Nehemiah. King Artaxerxes said, "I'll pay for everything you're going to do." He supplied all the timbers, all the stuff that was needed to finish the work. Persia's paying for it. And that's what's so amazing about what God does. That's why I say when God calls you to do something, he's going to supply what you need to do it. Every single time. It may seem like in the situation, "Well, we don't know how we're going to pay for this," or "We don't know how we're going to do this." Here's another proof. God paid for it. He paid for it all. And he used Persia to finance it. But Nehemiah made sure that he had everything he needed. Chapter 2, when he did get there, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he rested, And then he surveyed the walls carefully. He went through every gate, went around the walls, surveyed the damage to figure out, okay, what kind of work do we need to do here to repair these walls? He was meticulous in it. We see in chapter 3, he kept detailed records of names of the workers in chapter 3. In chapter 7, when they were determining who was going to be living in the city, who had a right to live in the city, he had detailed records and lists of the genealogies of the people. And then in chapter 11, he kept a detailed record of the population that was going to live there. So he was detailed in that. He planned other activities. In chapter 4, he had a detailed plan to defend the city. He set people and appointed people and said, you go do this, you go do that. He put people where they were supposed to be. Chapters 8 and 12, he carefully planned the worship of the nation. As they marched on the wall and dedicated the wall, he carefully planned how they were going to do that, how they would meet back at the temple, and everything that was going to happen, the reading of God's word, the singing, the chants, and all the different instruments and the things that they did. He had all that planned and laid out. It's amazing how organized he was. And I said he delegated responsibilities. Chapter 7, he delegated the management of the city to people that he trusted. And in chapter 12, he delegated the temple management to people that could do it. Now we see in chapter 13 there was some failure, but in chapter 13, he reappointed more people to do that. He was so detailed in everything that he did. And he prayed about everything that he did. And that is something, organization and order is so important in ministry. And we need to be organized. We need to plan things that we're doing. We need to carefully pray and plan and organize. Now, we've talked about this before. Our spiritual gifts are so important. It's so important we understand. Not so much the ins and outs. You don't have to understand every single detail about them, but what we need to understand is that each of us have gifts. Each of us have at least one gift, maybe more. And God wants us to use those gifts and those abilities in the family of God. And He wants us to be, and here's where I'm going with this, He wants us to be organized with how we use those gifts. He wants us to be carefully organized. Let's look at some scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, and then verse 11. It says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Then verse 11, it says, but one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. He gives each one of us gifts, spiritual gifts and abilities. We don't use our spiritual gifts. I want you to understand that. The Holy Spirit uses those gifts through us. Spiritual gifts is not us doing anything. It's the Holy Spirit, us allowing Him to work through us. And that's very different. I hope you understand that. There's 14 spiritual gifts mentioned in Scripture that are active. There's some that we believe are inactive, that there was a point in time when they were not needed anymore. But even though there's only 14 active gifts, God doesn't limit in the Scripture that those are the only 14 gifts. And that's important to understand about it as well. It's possible there could be other gifts that God gives through His Spirit. Peter groups them into two categories. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says, and as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, there's one group, the speaking gifts. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, that's the second group, the gifts of ministry or service, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And here's why. Here's the purpose. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what gifts are all about. It's not to make ourselves look good. It's not to make our church look good. It's to make Jesus look good. It's to exalt Jesus Christ in every single way. Everything we do, in fact, everything we do as a church should be to exalt Jesus Christ and not ourselves. But the Spirit works through all these gifts to benefit the whole body. So how and when we use our gifts are important. That's where I'm going with the organization side of this. We need to carefully plan and organize. As a pastor, my job is to oversee, part of my job is to oversee that the body of Christ has opportunities to minister. That's one of the things that's on my plate. I need to make sure that this church has opportunities to minister. And as we plan and as we organize things, we should prayerfully plan and organize how we do ministry. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And he's referring specifically to the worship service. He says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now that principle applies to other areas, but he is referring specifically to how we conduct our worship. It needs to be decently and in order. It needs to be planned carefully, and it needs to be carried out and organized in a careful, prayerful way. Also, when we're doing outreach, when we plan outreach activities such as VBS, it's important that we plan these things. And this VBS was great. We just had a great, organized, wonderful VBS. I'm getting a nod over here from one of the kids, so that's a good thing. Had a great VBS. Had a child accept Christ. That's good. Amen. Heaven rejoices over one. So should we. That's wonderful. Great. We need to plan and organize our outreach activities. Our music needs to be planned and organized. Other activities, anything that we do, it all needs to be planned and organized carefully. Now, we don't need to be so rigid that the Spirit can't move. In other words, if we get off the order of service, everybody don't need to panic. We don't need to go that far. We need to allow room for the Spirit to move, but let's have a game plan at least as we start out and work towards it. So we need to plan and organize how we do ministry. We also need to plan and organize how we support our ministry. That is very important. Our policies and procedures. We have a great policy and procedures manual. We do. I've read it. The entire thing till my eyes went crossed. And I don't say I understand it all. We're going to have to go back and reference that thing when we need to, right? But it's a good policy and procedure manual. And our policies and procedures are important to be planned and organized in ministry and how we support our ministry. As we follow those policies and procedures, then we can focus on the ministry itself and not get caught up in, well, what are we doing in this situation? What are we doing in that situation? It's settled. It's kind of like I said, as we know God's word, it helps us make decisions in real life. It's settled. So our policies and procedures settle things so that we know in this situation we need to do this, 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 and this to do it as we've agreed to. So that's being planned and organized. Our committees. Each committee is important. Every single committee in this church is important. Each one needs to work like a well-oiled machine so that this church can focus on ministry and so that our ministries are supported. The overall ministry is supported as it should be. And our resources and our finances, we need to manage those and plan and organize carefully to make sure that we use those to glorify God. We need to glorify Jesus in all that we do. Every single aspect of our ministry, how we support ministry, we need to plan and organize. We need to give God our best efforts in ministry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed. I thought that was interesting that Peter broke the spiritual gifts into speaking gifts and serving gifts. And then Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything that we do, we need to give God our best effort. Don't give him the scraps. Nehemiah was all in. Nehemiah gave his life to serve the Lord in the way that God had called him to do. We need to give our lives to do whatever it is that God is calling us to do. Give God your life. Give him your heart. Give him your resources. Give him all that you have to accomplish what he's called you to do. And he will bless you for it. If not here, he'll bless you in eternity. I guarantee you that. All right, number 6. We need to be able to discern Satan's attacks. Nehemiah was certainly able to discern the attacks of the enemy. He faced many obstacles building the wall. He was able to clearly discern when the enemy was working. In chapter 4, you might remember this, we talked about the 6 C's that Nehemiah faced. He faced criticism. They made fun of him. They said, that wall, a little animal will run up on it and it's going to fall down. He faced all kinds of criticism, conspiracies. He faced complaints, all that in chapter 4. Then you go over in chapter 6, the craftiness, trying to lure him out so that they could kill him or hurt him. The coercion and the contentions that he faced. He faced all those different things, chapter 6. But he was able to clearly discern when those attacks came. And he responded to them. He didn't let them fester. When there's disagreements and when there's things that happen in our church, we can't let them fester. We need to come to each other. Don't go out and gossip about, you can't believe what so-and-so did to me. Or what they said about me. Or whatever. Go to the person. I'm doing a wedding here in a couple months, and I was talking with them yesterday, and I told them, when you guys have an issue in your marriage, you need to run to each other. Don't run to everybody else. Run to each other. The same is true in any relationship. When two friends have a disagreement, when they're fighting and fussing, they need to run to each other to resolve it. That follows the biblical model Jesus gave. That if your brother has something against you, you go to him and you work it out. We need to do that. Nehemiah quickly responded to the attacks. He didn't let the things fester and he dealt with it. And this is important. He remained focused. He didn't let all this stuff, when enemies attacked, he didn't let it get him sidetracked. In fact, the one instance he said, he told them when they were trying to lure him out, why would I come out to you? I'm busy. I got work to do. I'm doing an important work here. Why should I leave this and come meet with you down in the valley? He was focused on what the Lord had called him to do. And we too, as God's people, as Forbush Baptist Church, we need to remain alert to Satan's attacks, and we need to respond when he does attack. Understand, Satan wants to deceive, he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy us. We are Satan's enemy number one. He does not like us. He does not like the work that we do as God's people. He does not like the Word of God, and he doesn't like us talking about it. He doesn't like Jesus. He doesn't like people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to do everything that he can to try and stop us. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus came he said, I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. They're polar opposites. Everything that Jesus came to give, Satan wants to take away. Satan doesn't want us to have life. He doesn't want us to serve God. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not here to poke fun with you. He's not here to try and trip you up. He's here to kill and devour you. And he will do it if we let him. We have to know when that lion, that roaring lion, is near. He uses three methods of attack. And he's always used these three methods. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then here it is. For all that is in the world, number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. Number three, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The devil has been using these same three tactics: lust of the flesh, the desire to experience something that God doesn't want me to experience, at least right now. That is what that's all about. Number two, lust of the eyes, the desire to have something God doesn't want me to have, at least right now. Number three, the pride of life, the desire to be something or be someone that God doesn't want me to be, at least right now. He's used those same three tactics. You look back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, with Adam and Eve. He used the same three things. It says when they saw that the fruit was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and it was good to make one wise. All three things were involved. All three of those things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, were involved in the downfall of man. You go to the wilderness, Jesus was tempted. He, and for sake of time, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, read it. All three temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The enemy hasn't changed his tactics. He might change the way he does it, his methods, but he's still going to hit us with those same three things. If our church, and if you as an individual, are doing the Lord's work, Satan will hit you. He will try to stop you. He will try to hit you from every angle. He'll try to discourage you. He'll try to he wants to stop you from doing what it is God wants you to do. He wants to stop you from being what God wants you to be. And he'll use these methods to sidetrack us. He doesn't want us to worship and serve Jesus. He doesn't want us telling others about Jesus. He doesn't want us growing spiritually. He doesn't want us to get along with each other. He's going to try to break it up any way he can. But the good news is, and this is what I close with, we as believers, the victory's already won. The victory has been won on the cross of Calvary. But there's going to be little battles that we face along the way. The war is won. But as we face these battles, I want you to understand, in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, listen to what he says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We have a choice. As believers, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have a choice. We don't have to let sin. We don't have to let Satan. He has no rule or reign over our bodies. Amen. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has no rule over us. We are set free. When you sing victory in Jesus, that's what we're talking about. He set us free. He's bought us back from Satan. And Satan has no rule over us. I read on that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Man. I know we're at the 12 o'clock hour, but y'all are killing me. This ought to get us excited. Man. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. No matter what you face, no matter what Satan throws at you, you can bear it. You can make it. You can get through it. James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We can put the devil on the run if we'll submit to God and we'll trust him and resist the devil. He won't hang around. Let me ask you as we close, how do you submit to human authority? How do you submit to God's authority? Do you give God your best efforts when you serve him? Whatever it is God's called you to do, are you giving him your best efforts in whatever it is? Do you resist Satan's attacks and deal with sin in your life? Or do you just ho-hum along through life, never fully being what God wants you to be because you're weighed down by sin that you won't deal with? Maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ. I hope you understand the only way, as Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundant. The only way you're going to experience abundant, full life that God intended is through Jesus Christ. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ and you'd like to know more about it, I invite you to come. I'll be glad to talk with you about it. If you've never been baptized, the Bible says first step of obedience, once becoming a Christian, is to be baptized. Jesus demonstrated that, and we should follow his example. If you'd like to unite with our church, I invite you to do that as well. However the Lord's spoken, please respond in faith this morning. Father, I pray as we come to this time of invitation that we wouldn't worry about the things going on this afternoon or who's playing who or what's going on, but Lord, we would be concerned right now with what we have to do with you. Help us to respond to your voice. Be obedient as you call us. In Jesus' name, amen.